Well, this morning in our time of God's Word, I wanted to talk to you about what I believe is the most important topic of all the Scripture, the Gospel. The Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has to be the most important truth of all the Bible, all of Scripture. It is the topic of topics. There are many topics in Scripture that we could talk about, that we could study, we could listen to, we could hear the preaching of. But of all the topics of Christianity, that really is the most valuable and the most essential to our souls, it has to be the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the gospel is to Christianity what I would consider an engine is to a car. That without it, there is literally no power, and without it, it goes nowhere. Without the gospel, Christianity falls flat. It is dead. It goes nowhere. It has no value, it has no power, and it has no saving of the soul. It is like the engine to the car. The gospel truly is the most important topic of Christianity. And the reason for this is found in the meaning of the word gospel itself. I love the meaning of the word. The word literally is euangelion in the language. Eu is the prefix to the word angelion. Angelion meaning message. And eu means good. It literally is the good message. It is the good news. It is the message that God has given humanity. And it is such good news that when it gets a hold of your heart and grips your mind and your soul, it moves you to live a life for Christ. It fills you with meaning and purpose in your life. It gives you faith and love and hope for the future. It grips your heart and it causes you to surrender your soul to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his lordship. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus gives the parable of the power of the gospel. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field." He says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought that pearl." That is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how a person responds when they truly understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It produces great joy and it causes you to surrender to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if that is not your response to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, if it does not thrill your heart, if it does not captivate your soul, then you have to wonder if you really, truly understand the gospel. You have to ask yourself the question, do I really understand the message of the gospel? Do you really understand that it is good news to your soul? And I'm not talking about an intellectual knowledge about the gospel. I'm not talking about just knowing the facts of the gospel. What I'm talking about is knowing the gospel both intellectually and spiritually or emotionally as well. Because the message of the gospel should be the best news that you and I have ever heard in our entire lives. Unfortunately, this is not the case for some people, many people in the world. In fact, many people don't see the gospel as good news. Some people see it as offensive news. Some people see it as burdensome news. Others see it as just okay news. It's good news, but it's good news among a lot of other good news. That is why, beloved, it is so important for us to make sure that we understand the gospel. We understand what the message of the gospel is. Truly, it is the essential teaching of Scripture, and it should have the greatest impact in our lives, and it should permeate all of our thinking and our living. In fact, I love what the Puritans had said about the gospel, and Jerry Bridges even says it in Respectable Sins. He says, we must preach the gospel to ourselves daily, because the gospel should never become old news to us. It should always be good news. It should thrill our heart. In fact, I'm reminded of this last summer when I had the privilege of watching Sydney Sleep get married this summer, and I had the privilege of sitting out in the audience and hearing her pastor go through the gospel message to all the to all of us attenders. It was like a cup of cool water to my soul. I never get tired of hearing the gospel. It never grows old on my mind. It is what thrills my heart. And it should thrill your heart as well, beloved. And it should be the truth of the scripture that we must get right. Of all the teachings of scripture, we have to know and understand the gospel accurately. We need to understand what it means. We need to understand what it is saying, and we must continually remind ourselves of its importance in our lives. And this brings us to this passage that we're in this morning, beloved. We come to this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, where the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that he is reminding the church about the gospel. Notice what it says, verse 1. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. You see, Paul was writing the church again to remind them of the gospel. They had already heard the gospel. He'd already preached it to them. They had already received the gospel, but there was a problem. The problem was sin in the world, and their mind and their understanding of the gospel became unclear. In fact, of all the churches that we have in Scripture, of all the churches that we know of that Paul wrote his epistles to, this was the problematic church of the New Testament. This was the church that had many problems. There were divisions in the church, 1 Corinthians 1. There was carnality and worldliness in the church, 1 Corinthians 3. There was sexual immorality in the church, 1 Corinthians 5. There was slander in the church. There was selfishness in the church. The church was literally acting lovelessly with selfishness in their communion service, 1 Corinthians 11. And they were selfish in their understanding and use of their spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12. And they had problems with love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And on top of all of this, there was doctrinal error in the church. This church had missed essential doctrinal truth, like the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, of which Paul really writes to correct, an essential truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a problematic church, a church full of sin. Which, by the way, we should always be reminded that the church is never perfect. There's always going to be problems in the church. There's always going to be sin. But the problem is the church had missed the gospel. You see, the reason why the church was having so much difficulty was they didn't understand the gospel fully. They had a wrong view of the gospel, or they had a misunderstanding of the gospel. And the world had crept into their mind and in their thinking, and it had corrupted their understanding of the power and the veracity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul wrote to remind them of this glorious message. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. He is writing to make it known again in their hearts and their minds. Their hearts had become skewed. Their minds had gone off level, off center. The other day I was thinking about this. I was helping my brother-in-law set up his camper, and we were trying to get it all leveled up, you know, and I had the level in there, and he was jacking up the corner, and I was telling him, okay, keep going, because the bubble was off center, and he would keep jacking, and it kept coming and coming. Finally, it was dead center. I was like, okay, stop. That is like our mind. We can easily get off center. We can get off level in our thinking about the understanding of the truth of the gospel, and we need to come back to center. We need to come right back to the centrality and the sufficiency and the importance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, beloved, are no different than the Corinthian church. There is so much in this world that is competing for our minds and our understanding about the gospel. So many philosophies and worldviews and religious beliefs that are constantly competing for your full and accurate understanding and belief in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, beloved, the enemy of your soul's ploy to get you off the centrality of the gospel. I remind you of Genesis 3:1, when sin entered into the world. Remember what Satan said to Eve? He said, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden'?" Did he actually say that? A causing of doubt on his word. We must keep our minds fresh in our understanding of the gospel. And I believe, beloved, this is why there are so many issues with Christians, professing believers, even in the church. They don't have a right view of the gospel. There's a book written by Greg Gilbert, and it is literally entitled, "What is the Gospel?" It's an interesting question. It's kind of like asking a carpenter, "What is a hammer?" Right? To a Christian, that is what that is like. But it's amazing how much confusion there is over the gospel. In fact, he writes, of all the topics that he writes on his blog, of all the issues and the debate that causes the most debate, it is over the meaning and what is the gospel. He says this, quote, "Ask any 100 self-professed evangelical Christians what the good news of Jesus is, and you're likely to get about 60 different answers. Listen to the evangelical preaching, read evangelical books, log on to evangelical websites, and you'll find one description after another of the gospel, many of them mutually exclusive. Here are a few I've found." Here's one person. When he says, "What is the gospel?" this is the response. "The good news, the gospel, is God wants to show you his incredible favor. He wants to fill your life with new wine, but are you willing to get rid of your old wineskins? Will you start thinking bigger? Will you enlarge your vision and get rid of those negative mindsets that hold you back? That's the gospel." Another one says this, "The gospel itself refers to the proclamation that Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, is the one true and only Lord of the world." Is that the gospel? Has some truth in it, right? But it's lacking. Another one says, "My understanding of Jesus' message is that he teaches us to live in the reality of God now, here and today. It's almost as if Jesus just keeps saying, 'Change your life, live this way.' Is that the gospel? Is that what it means?" Another Christian, professing Christian, says, "As a Christian, I am simply trying to orient myself around living a particular kind of way, the kind of way that Jesus taught is possible, and I think that the way of Jesus is the best possible way to live. The first Christians announced this way of Jesus as the good news." Is that the gospel? Is that how we're to understand what the meaning of the gospel is? These are professing believers. You see, it's disturbing to think that though some of the beliefs of the gospel have some truth in it, the ultimate main meaning of the gospel is missed even in professed Christianity. And the reasons for this are multifaceted, I would have to say, but I would say primarily one of the main reasons is because people are not taught the gospel. Unfortunately, the church has missed the meaning and the teaching of the gospel. And I would also say another reason why people don't understand the gospel is because they don't go to the gospel to understand the gospel. You know, it's ironic. People will tell you what the gospel is, but they never go to the scriptures to affirm or validate that gospel. In fact, notice what Paul does. If we're going to understand what the gospel is, where do we go to learn about the gospel? We go to the scriptures. Notice what he says in verse 1 and following. He says, Corinthians, to the Corinthians, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. What did he preach? He preached the gospel, which you also received, by which you are saved, if you hold fast what? The word. He's talking about the scripture, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Notice verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What did he receive? The gospel, the word, that Christ died for our sins according to the what? Scriptures. And then he repeats it in verse 4. He was buried and then he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You see, if we're going to have an understanding of the gospel, we must go to the scriptures to get that understanding. That is the authority by which we understand the full gospel. And so this morning, beloved, my goal is to renew your minds on the gospel through the scripture. And I want to give you basically four essential elements to the gospel that you must understand and believe if the gospel is going to have a powerful effect in your life. The first essential element that I want to show you of the gospel that we see in the text, and that is the first essential element is sin. Sin is an essential element to our understanding of the gospel. Notice verse 3. Notice what Paul says. He says this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Notice that word, sin. Sin, beloved, is the reason for the gospel. There would literally be no gospel if there was no sin. There would be no reason for any good news if there was no bad news. And the bad news is sin. Sin is that aspect of the gospel that if you're going to understand it accurately, you need to understand the bad news of sin. The good news, the gospel, is contrasted or has the backdrop of sin. Sin is what makes us understand it. Which consequently, beloved, is why many people are not awestruck and moved by the gospel. Because if you don't think you have sin, then you don't need a savior. You don't need good news. But because there is sin, there is a need for the gospel. You know, I was awestruck by this. I was just thinking about this. I'm reminded of our president years ago on national TV. He said, you know, I believe in God, but I've never had to ask him for forgiveness. That's a problem. He doesn't understand the gospel. The gospel is set in the contrast of sin. And you must understand the bad news if you're going to appreciate the good news. It's kind of like trying to appreciate a warm fire in the middle of the summer day with a 90-degree heat and humidity. You don't appreciate the fire in the midst of the warmth of the day, but you greatly appreciate the fire in the midst of a really cold, wintry day. Like Jeff would after calving in February this year, huh? Amen. Yeah. But we have to understand the gospel in light of the bad news. This is very essential to our understanding. And this, consequently, beloved, is why the gospel is really often undervalued and really unpopular in our society. Because people don't like to talk about their sin. I don't like to talk about my sin. I certainly don't like to have people address my sin. It's not something that is pleasant. It's not something that I enjoy. Sin is a hard topic to discuss. Well, I mean, some people love talking about other people's sin. It's when they talk about their sin that it becomes the issue. Amen? Which, by the way, when we talk about other people's sin, the Bible says it is sin. But sin is really the issue. The gospel must be understood in this context. We must understand the bad news before we can appreciate the good news. So can we take a little time this morning, beloved, to kind of get in your kitchen and talk about some of the bad news? Now, literally, we could go on and on about this, because if there's one topic that the Bible very clearly addresses from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of the Bible, is sin. And it is a teaching of Scripture that permeates Scripture. And by the way, as a footnote, it is the reason why, to me, we understand the gospel is true. Because what we see in the world and what we see in our lives is sin. Sin is that one evidence that proves the Scripture is true. So what is sin? What is it? Well, the word here that Paul uses is harmarion, and it literally means to depart from doing what is right. Sin is the nature of wrongdoing viewed by the perspective of God. It is a rejection of God. It is a missing of the mark, so to speak. It is not falling or is not doing what God commands us to do. It is the moral condition of human beings, literally in revolt against God. And sin, beloved, is not just some human weakness or mistake. It's not the saying that to be human is to err, though that be true, but sin is not seen that way in Scripture. It's much more than that to God. What it says in Scripture is sin is an affront or an offense to a holy God. Sin is an all-out assault on who God is and what His standard is for mankind. Something that God has very clearly revealed about Himself in Scripture is that He is holy and He is perfect in all His being and in all His works and in all His attribute. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. I ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. A couple verses among a multitude of verses. God is holy, and His standard for people is holiness, perfection. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, listen to this. Jesus said this. He said, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How's that going for you, by the way? I am undone. Woefully undone. But that is the standard that God expects of mankind. He expects perfection. He expects perfection of thought life. He expects perfection of word. He expects perfection of deed. He expects perfection because He is perfect Himself. But the problem is, man is not perfect like Jesus commanded. We are far from it. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Did you hear that? For all have sinned, not some, all. And all means all. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the perfect standard of God. We have all violated God's perfect standard of righteousness. Romans 3, verse 10 through 12, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Did you hear that? There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who does good. All, meaning all, have turned away from God. All have become useless. That's what the Scripture says. Do you believe that statement? Do you believe the Word of God about your sin? Do you believe that you are not righteous? Do you believe that you are not good? Do you believe that you've turned aside from God? You know, this really is the key to understanding the gospel, but I will tell you, this is where the offense begins right here. This is the stumbling block of the gospel. This is the part that people have the most difficult time embracing about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you might be sitting there thinking, you mean to tell me, Pastor, that no one does good? Yes. I know. I do good. I do all kinds of good. I know people who do good. I know all kinds of humanitarian deeds done that help people, and they do good. That must make God happy, right? Well, I don't think God wants you to do evil. But we must understand that our good is not God's good. Our good is not the same as God's good. See, to me, our doing good is kind of like two inmates that are on death row for committing very serious crimes against the state. And yes, they live in the same cell together. And yes, they do good things for one another, but they're still on death row. They still are guilty of the crimes charged. Our good is not God's good. And see, we tend to think like God. We try to make God think like us, excuse me. We tend to think that he thinks like us, and we tend to think that he just lets bygones be bygones, and he doesn't really worry about sin. I mean, after all, everyone's doing it, so who really cares, right? But Psalm 50, verse 12 says this, God says this, you thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. And by the way, as a footnote, that is one of the violations of the Ten Commandments in Exodus. That is when we make God into our image. We make him like us. You see, people say, well, my God would never judge anyone. My God would never punish sin. I said, well, that's your God. That's not the God of Scripture. That's a God of your own making. Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth and beneath or in the water or underneath the earth. That's making God into our image. That's pulling him down into our sinful thinking and not leaving him where he is, holy, perfect in all his ways. To fully appreciate the good news of the gospel, beloved, you have to understand and believe what God says about your sin. You have to see your sin for what it is, that it is a violation of God's standard of righteousness. It's an affront to his holiness. And what sin does to God is it displeases him. Psalm 5, verse 4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. You hate all who do iniquity. Now, beloved, this is not something I wrote. This is just what the Bible says. And this is something that people greatly dislike when it comes to the gospel. But we must understand that God is righteous. God is righteous in all his being. He is just. Psalm 89, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. In fact, the psalm says that God loves righteousness and justice. And God's justice demands a verdict against sin. It demands penalty, punishment. He doesn't just sweep sin under the rug and just overlook it and let it be gone. Exodus 34, verse 7, God speaking says, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. I don't know about you, but that doesn't look good for me because I am guilty. And it doesn't look good for you either because you're guilty. We're all guilty before the Lord. There isn't anyone who is not guilty of sin. And God deals with sin in a very severe way. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, listen to this. The soul who sins must die. It's a very serious thing. And this is not just a physical death. Beloved, this is an eternal death. This is a death that Scripture very clearly calls hell. It is a place in Revelation 20 that is without end, where the worm does not die, where the smoke never ends, where it is an ongoing eternal death. And that is what Scripture says. It is called the wrath of God. Do you believe this about your sin? One pastor said, before we can enter into heaven, we must first believe that we deserve hell. Another pastor said, before we can call him Savior, we must understand what he saves us from. Now that's the bad news. And don't you just feel that? You should. I do. But let's look at the good news. This is the second element of the gospel. The first element of the gospel is sin. The second element of the gospel is the Savior, which is so glorious. Look at verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, speaking of the gospel, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." This is where the good news gets going. This is where it gets starting, and it's really clearly seen in the fact that God sends a Savior for ruined sinners. He sends a Savior. This is great news. This is the beginning of it all, but we must be reminded that while it's great news for us, it was horrible news for Christ, because he died according to our sins. This is the good news, that in spite of your sin against God, there is hope. In spite of your sin against a holy God and your rebellion against his holiness and justice, God has responded by sending you a Savior and me a Savior. God, in his compassion and grace, has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, out of his love for sinners. For God so loved the world that he, what? Gave his only begotten Son. He purposed and planned and promised a way, a provision of escaping his justice and his wrath by sending his Son to rescue us from the penalty that our sins justly deserve. We have to remember, God did not have to do this. God was not required to do this. God didn't owe us any grace or mercy. He just owed us punishment and judgment. But it is something that he chose to give out of his love for us. He chose to send a Savior. And notice the things that Jesus did to redeem us. There's four things that are punctuated by the "that" in verses 3 through 6. Notice the first thing that he did in this work of redemption. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what also I received, that Christ died for our sins." Did you notice that? Christ died for our sins. Notice it didn't say that Christ died. That would just make his death like any other death. That would just mean he died like everyone else died. No, there's more to the death of Christ than just Christ died. Christ died for our sins. That "for," that prepositional phrase, literally speaks of a substitutionary atonement. It speaks of the benefit to which we receive in Christ's death. He died for our benefit. He died to take our place. He died for us. He died for our sins. He did it by dying as our substitute. He literally bore the wrath of God that was meant for you and meant for me on the cross. He died our death on the cross. He took our punishment on the cross in our place. It's called the great exchange of Scripture, that Christ willingly goes to the cross and he willingly dies when he was without sin, never had a sinful thought, spoke a sinful word, never did anything sinful. He was righteous in all his ways, and he willingly goes to the cross and he dies in your place. He takes your punishment for you. He is abandoned by God so that we would not be abandoned by God in hell. And then he replaces your unrighteous life with his righteous life. It's called the great exchange. He takes away your sin, and then he imputes to your account a righteousness that is not yours. It is the righteous life of Jesus Christ. This is the death that Christ accomplishes and the life that it accomplishes. Notice the next thing that he did. It says that he was buried. He died for our sins according to scriptures, and that he was buried. And that might seem very unimportant to us, but what Paul is bringing out is the reality that he actually did die. He wasn't an aberration. It wasn't some mystical thing that was made up, that he really didn't die. No, he really literally died, and he was literally buried. And that's essential to understanding the third thing that Jesus did in our redemption. The next that, notice what it says, and that he was buried, and that he was what? Raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He was raised from the dead. He went from death to life. Christ's body was brought back to life from death, and his body did not remain buried in the tomb, a fact that is mentioned multiple times in the Gospels and in Acts. He was raised, a powerful testimony to the fact that Jesus conquered sin and death by being raised from the grave. And I love what it says in John 14:19, my favorite verse of all the scripture regarding the resurrection. Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. The resurrection gives us life, gives us hope for a new life. A truth, the resurrection, a truth very verified by the fourth that we see in the text. Notice what it says, verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And even at the time of the writing of this epistle, there were some that were still alive, and you could go and talk to them and say, did you really see Jesus after the burial? Did you see him raised? They could say, yes. He's alive. He's alive. This does two primary things for us, beloved. It demonstrates that Jesus was as what he said he was, that he was God. He was God in the flesh. Romans 1:4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He said he would raise himself from the dead, and that is what he did. Had he stayed in the grave, we'd have a dead faith. We'd have a dead Savior, a Savior that couldn't save himself, and he most certainly couldn't save us. But we have a living Savior, a powerful Savior, a Savior that died for our sins, bearing our punishment, but was raised so that we can be raised to newness of life and have the hope of eternal life with him. I love Vine says this, he says, by the death and burial of his body, he came down to our condition, but by his resurrection, he raised us to his position. He's alive, and so are we. Our faith is a living faith in a living Savior. We don't believe in a dead guru. We don't believe in a dead person who brought wisdom. One pastor says this, a follower of Buddha writes of Buddha, when Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing ever remains. Muhammad died at Medina on June 8, 632 AD at the age of 61, and his tomb is still there. It is visited yearly by tens of thousands of Muslims, but they come to mourn his death, not to celebrate his resurrected life. You see, we have a living God. We have a living Savior. The first essential element of the gospel is sin. The second essential element of the gospel is the Savior. Let's look at the third element of the gospel, and that is salvation. Salvation. I love this. This is really the good news right here. Verse 1 and 2, look what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preach you, literally in the language, which I gospelized you with, which also you received, in which also you what? Stand. And look at this, verse 2, by which also you are what? Saved. The good news of the gospel brings salvation. Salvation. The Greek word is sozo in the language. Salvation, the basic meaning of the word, is to be rescued from danger and kept alive from serious danger. It's used to speak of someone's life being literally rescued from the power and the penalty of sin and hell. And something we need to realize is literally when God saves you, you know who he saves you from? Himself, his wrath, his justice. And there's something else I want to point out about this word, saved. I love the language here. The grammar is very interesting. The English translates it as a past tense verb. He says, by which you also are saved in the NASB translation. But in the Greek language, it is literally a present tense verb. It's a present passive indicative verb. And what does that mean? The present tense means that this salvation is an ongoing salvation. The passive means that it's something that God did for you. It's not something you did for yourself. You could never save yourself. And the indicative mood is the mood of fact. That means that salvation is not a feeling. It's a fact accomplished on the cross. The present tense means that it's an ongoing action of God on your behalf, that not only have you been saved, but you are literally being saved right now by the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And the passive means you could never do it. He had to do it for you. Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. That's because we were far too polluted by our sin. We could never pay back God by any righteous works of our own. Scripture says our sin debt is so massive, you could never pay it back. I call it the $10 trillion debt of sin you could never pay back to a holy God. And Scripture even says that even on your best day and my best day, we could never do it. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Your best righteousness is like a filthy garment. And this is why the work of salvation is ongoing. Even as believers, even as professing Christians, we need the salvation continually now. That's why we must preach the gospel to ourselves daily. This is an ongoing work of God on your behalf. And even Paul brings it up. Notice what he says in the end of verse 1, in which you also stand. You're standing in the gospel. You stand literally in grace, Romans 5. You've been introduced into the grace, and you stand in the grace. God literally keeps you in the grace of the good news of the gospel, that your life is covered by the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been saved by the gospel. You are being saved by the gospel, and one day you will be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ when you are entering into glory. Now do you see why it's called the good news? Truly, I have the best job of all the world. I get to tell people that God will forgive them of all their sins for all time forever. No matter what you've done, no matter what your social status, what your past looks like, no matter where you've come from, God will save you from all your sins. Amen? That's the gospel. And this is the best news, especially when you think of it in light of the fact that we literally live our lives under the shadow of death. Daily, we live our lives under the shadow of death. Death could swoop down upon us at any time. In fact, I read a recent statistic. 6,316 people die each hour in the world. By the end of my sermon, there will be that many people who have passed away. 151,600,000 people die each day in the world. Death can come at any time, and none of us will live forever. None of us knows when it'll come, but we all must face the reality that one day we will die and we will have to face God on Judgment Day. Hebrews 9:27, it has been appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know the gospel, the question is, will you try and stand before God on your own two feet, or will you stand in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day? That's what it comes down to. Are you going to face the holiness of God on your own two feet, trying to stand on your own legs of righteousness? Or will you stand on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it's accomplished for you? Will you stand on the truth of Romans 8:1 that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Will you stand on that truth? Will you stand on Jesus' own words in John 5:24? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. What a glorious verse. Memorize that verse. Put that in your heart and preach that to yourself daily. That's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. I love what one pastor said. The gospel is good news for those who have done their best and failed. Can you relate to that? Oh my goodness. Especially raising kids. Wow. But it's more than that, right? No more fear. No more fear of death. No fear of punishment. Fear is replaced with love and reconciliation to God. Fear is replaced with peace, love, and fellowship with God. Fear is replaced with hope and meaning and purpose of life. All this is available to anyone who is willing to receive the gospel personally, which brings me to my fourth element of this gospel. The reason for the gospel: sin, the response of God to sin, the Savior. The result of the work of the Savior, salvation. And lastly, there's the reception of the gospel, which is the securing of the gospel. Notice what Paul says. Go back to verse 1. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved." Notice, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This has to be the most important part of the gospel message: reception. The reception of the gospel, the securing of the gospel to your own soul. What good is the gospel if you don't embrace the gospel? What good is the gospel if you don't trust the gospel? What good is the good news if you don't hold fast to the gospel? In order for the gospel to do its work in saving you, you have to receive it. You have to believe it, and you have to hold fast to it. I love that word, hold fast. It really speaks of just a person who grips on to the gospel with all they have, and they put all their weight on it. When I think of believing the gospel, I think of it's like a sky jumper who trusts in his parachute. You know, you jump out of the airplane, and you don't try and flap your wings and see if you can make it. You pull the chute, and you trust the chute, right? That's exactly the gospel. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You do what he says in Scripture. He said in Mark 1, verse 15, this is what Jesus said. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It's both. You have to turn from your sin, but you turn from your sin, and at the same time, you trust in the gospel. That's how you receive salvation that is offered in the gospel, beloved. Now, I want you to notice, though, there's a warning here for all of us, and that is, if we don't hold fast to the gospel in our lives, then you believe in vain. Notice what it says at the end of verse 2. If you hold fast the word which I preach you, unless you believed in vain. You know what it means to believe in vain? It means to substitute everything in the place of the value of the gospel. It means to think that you can save yourself by your own good works. It's to replace the gospel with your own achievements. Instead of relying on the work of God, you rely on the work of your own self-righteousness to get you to glory. That's believing in vain. That's what Galatians says is another gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "It is by faith that we are saved, and it's not of ourselves, lest we would boast before God. It is the work of God that he does to save us." And you don't turn away from the gold and the glory of the gospel for the fool's gold of the world that will never satisfy your soul and can never save you. That's believing in vain. To have a faith that is literally believing in vain is without effect. It's a dead faith. It's a vain faith because it doesn't do anything for your soul. Unfortunately, many have gone this way. Many people have went this way with their understanding of the gospel. I pray you are not one of those. Stand firm, hold to the gospel, cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ, and trust his word. I pray that you do that. Eternity is a very long time. You know, the scripture says that the day of salvation is now. Don't walk out of this room rejecting the gospel. Don't walk out of this room not resting and trusting and believing in the gospel with all your soul. If you're here today and you've not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and this glorious gospel, I pray that you would do that now. There's no sweeter thing than knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and having the hope of eternal life with him. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you that you are a gracious and compassionate God. Lord, we know that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We know that we have violated your standard of righteousness. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. And we turn to the gospel for hope, for grace. Lord, thank you that you don't just partially save us. We thank you that it is a full and complete and permanent salvation that we can rest in. May we hold fast to it with all our might, all our trust, that you would receive the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, such a blessing to get in God's word this morning and be reminded of the gospel. I want to leave you with a benediction. It's that beautiful benediction out of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. I love this benediction. It says this, "Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.